your speaker, Bill Watkins.
Turn over to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. I want us to spend a little time together for just a moment thinking about how this passage came to be. But notice, first of all, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I cannot tell you how many funeral services that I have preached where John chapter 14 has been a part of it. It's a tremendous comfort to those who have lost someone in Christ. It's been a comfort throughout the centuries, and the concept that we are headed toward a place and Christ is coming back to get us emboldens us and encourages us again and again. It did the same thing for the Apostle Paul. When he was in prison in Rome and not knowing whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die, he was able to say, either way, it's going to be okay. Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That's Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. And then he said, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, I will receive fruit from my labor. Yet, I do not know which I shall choose. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Yet, it's more needful for me, for your sakes, to be here. I want you to think about that for just a few moments. Paul said that this place called heaven is a far better place. Jesus said, it's my Father's house. Both of them should have known, because both of them have been there. Paul is the only other person that I know of on the face of our planet who had been to heaven. You remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 2? He said, I know a man who in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was brought up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know. God knows how that he was taken into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul said, I've been there, I've seen and heard things I cannot tell you, but I will tell you this. It's far better than anything you know. One of the problems I think that we have in the modern church is that we don't think about and talk about heaven very much. I want you to scour the literature that's been written by our brethren in the last 50 years, and you won't find very much written about heaven. I want you to look at the songs that have been written for contemporary audiences in the last 50 years, and you will only find maybe a couple of them that even mention heaven. For the most part, we don't think about heaven. And yet, it's something we're commanded to think about. I want you to listen to what Paul wrote as he wrote to the Colossians, beginning in verse 2, or actually verse 1. If then you are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested together with him in glory. Think about that for a moment. He said, set your mind on things that are above. The church in our day has set its mind on things that are on the earth. And as a result of that, we've become self-indulgent, self-centered, short-sighted, and weak. And I know that there have been those who have said a person is too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. I've met people who spend so much time praying and studying and thinking that they never do anything. I've met people like that. But the modern church is not in danger of that. Our danger is that we are too earthly-minded to be of any heavenly good. It's important for us to get back to getting our minds on things that are above. I want to tell you something. I love my life. I really do. I love my family. My wife loves me so much she can hardly stand it. My kids, they think I'm heroes. I love the work at Creve Hall and throughout the Brotherhood. I love this congregation and the great work that it's done throughout the years. I love my ministry, and there is a lot to do in it that hasn't been done yet, but I have to tell you that deep inside of me there is a longing, there is a yearning to be somewhere else. I am homesick for a place I have never seen. I want what Jesus promised when He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We need to be dreaming more about heaven. We need to be talking more about heaven. What's it going to do for us here? Well, several things. Among the things that it's going to do, if I think about heaven here, is that it will advance our adoration and worship. The more that I know about heaven, the more I know about God, and the closer I feel, and the more excited I get when I have the opportunity to worship. It enhances our evangelism, because the more I know about heaven, the more I want to go there, and the more I want the people I know to go there. And it prioritizes my purity. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he said, everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I want that. I want that more than anything. And so when I read, let not your heart be troubled, I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. It's an incredible encouragement to me. I want to tell you that I'm going to make 4 points. And if you're taking notes, write these 4 points down right now, because you might not get them a little bit later on. And that is, first of all, that heaven is a sure place. Secondly, if you're looking at it, heaven is a prepared place. In the third place, heaven is a gathering place. And in the fourth place, heaven is a welcoming place. We're going to look at all 4 points in just a few moments. But before we do, you've got to back up a chapter. Every passage you'll ever read is sitting in the middle of some historical context. In order to get this context, go back to the first verse of chapter 13. It says that Jesus knows that the hour has come that He will leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He knows His time is short, and He loves these disciples so much He's trying to prepare them. The setting is an upper room. It's the Last Supper, the time of the Last Supper. And when they had come, all still vying for who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven, no one thought to wash anybody's feet. So Jesus puts His garments aside, takes a basin of water, and washes their feet as an example of the kind of servitude that He intends for His apostles and all of His disciples to understand. He goes on in the middle of that feast to tell them incredibly disturbing news. He tells them about verse 21, one of you will betray me. To say, as John says, that they were perplexed by this is the understatement of the year. They were absolutely stricken that one of them would. And each one of them thought, perhaps it's me. They asked the Lord, if you read the gospel account in Matthew, they said, Lord, is it I? Every one of them. Am I the one? Could it be me? Jesus later on says to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And the rest of them still didn't understand what He had to say. Judas went out to betray Him. 3 times already, at least, in His ministry, He has told the disciples that He will be in Jerusalem persecuted and killed. 3 times. In fact, if you look at the book of Matthew, you'll find it in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and then again in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, and then again in Matthew chapter 20, you're going to find it in verses 17 through 19. He's already told them 3 times, and they still don't get it. They can't process that idea. So He tells them again. Look in John chapter 13, begin at verse 33, and I want you to notice what He has to say, beginning at verse 33, in the context in which we see verses 34 and 35. He says, my little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now, they didn't quite understand what He was having to say, and so Peter impetuously says what I'm sure the rest of them were thinking, Lord, where are you going? That's verse 36. And at the end of verse 36, Jesus says in that passage, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow afterward. Peter says, why can I not follow you now? I would give my life for your sake. That's verse 37. And I think with all of his stubborn Galilean heart, he meant every bit of it. Of course I would give you my life. You're worth, if everybody else betrays you, he's even told the Lord in another passage, if everybody else betrays you, not me, it won't be me. I'm not the one. All the rest of them may say it is that I. I'm not really saying that. Lord, I know I'll never betray you. I will lay down my life for your sake. So Jesus says in the last verse of chapter 13, will you lay down your life for me? Assuredly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now at this, I have a feeling that his jaw dropped to the table. Every one of the disciples has to be stunned beyond words. Jesus has never told a lie. Absolutely everything that he's ever predicted has come to pass, and he just said that the leader among them, that Peter himself, is going to deny him three times before morning. They're stunned, silent, with an absolute look of terror in their face. And Jesus looked at the terror in their face and says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I want us to pursue the idea of the Father's house for the next few moments. I want to tell you, first of all, that heaven is a sure place. It is a sure place for the things that trouble you. He said, let not your heart be troubled. The word trouble is the Greek word terasso. It means to be stirred up or to be agitated. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you surely know that feeling. You want to do right and you find yourself weak and doing wrong. You want to live in a world that has love for children of God. And as we heard just a few moments ago from Dave, we're living in a world that instead is an enemy of God. We want, knowing that we are serving God, to work out to our benefit physically and materially and from the standpoint of health. We would like for that to happen, and too often it does not happen. People die. Families disappoint us. Problems occur. And we come with troubled hearts. Jesus is not saying, don't let your hearts become troubled. Because he's already talking to troubled disciples. They're already troubled. He's not saying, don't become troubled. They already are. All you have to do is look at their face and you know that they are. He's saying, in this case, stop letting your hearts be troubled. I've told you someone's going to betray me. You know that Peter's going to deny me. You know that I'm going to die. Stop being troubled. Stop being troubled here. Why, how in the world can I find the cure for that? You believe in God. Believe also in me. How do you keep your heart from being troubled? I want to tell you a secret that Jesus gave you right here to keep your heart from being troubled. He says, if you believe in God, and he makes it as a statement, you believe in God, believe also in me. In our world, there are people who are perpetual optimists who say, you know, don't worry about anything. Everything will turn out all right. But time and experience and reality has showed us that's not true. Everything does not always work out all right. The world does not always happen the way we want it to, and decisions do not always turn out for the best. Many of them, maybe even most of them in this world, don't turn out for the best. God, if you read Romans chapter 8, designed the world with futility built in, so that we would reach out for Him in hope. The world is not designed for everything to work out. Our world is designed, bigger than we are, to make us reach for the God who is better and more than we are. And so He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. He's putting Himself on the plane of God. These disciples have throughout the years believed from the time that they were children that there is a God. He said, you believe in me like that. Believe in me just like that. The answer to a world full of trouble is not primarily a doctrine. The answer to a world full of trouble is Jesus Christ. believe in God, believe also in me. So when you lose your loved ones, when your heart aches, when you groan in pain, when your hope grows dim, believe in God. Believe also in Him. The world will do everything it can to take that away from you. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, John wrote, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." The world will try to take that away from you. Don't ever let them do it. You hold on. Believe in God. Believe also in me. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he said it this way, "Whom not having seen you love, though now, though you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." What is it that keeps us rejoicing in a world full of trouble? I believe in Him. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, I want you to think about it. Heaven is a sure place for the troubles of man. But more than that, heaven is a place, a sure place of abode. I want you to think about just for a moment. In my Father's house are many mansions. You know, I haven't even gotten through with my first point yet, and I'm running out of time. In my Father's house are many mansions. I really like that. When I was a kid, I remember going to the movies with my classmates and seeing Gone with the Wind, and forever, indelibly stamped in my mind, when I read mansions, I think Tara. I don't know why that is, but I always think of that big mansion, and I think about those oaks going up to it, and I've thought about it for a long time. In my Father's house are many mansions. The word that's translated mansions here is monet. That word, monet, that you find there is also found down in verse 23, where he says, "If a man loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." What's translated mansions up there is translated here in verse 23 as home. What this means is a dwelling place. I really don't like the NIV on this, where it says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." If you grew up dreaming of mansions, rooms just don't make it. I don't think of it, but it's not telling us that. Jesus is not telling us that in His Father's house there are many rooms, nor is He telling us that there is in His Father's house many mansions. There is a place in His Father's house for you to live. Here's the point that He's trying to make, and I think that you need to understand it. I hope that you'll understand it. Whatever heaven looks like, and there are all kinds of figurative descriptions of heaven in Scripture. It's called a heavenly country in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. It's called, because it talks about its vastness. It's called a heavenly city, or a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, it's called the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because it's talking about the orderliness and the reign of Christ in that place. And here, it's my Father's house. Now, which is it? Is it a country, or is it a city, or is it a kingdom? It's all those things, and more. Whatever heaven is, it feels like home. There's two other places where Jesus talks about His Father's house. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, I think it begins about verse 11, he compares God, and you remember the father's house when the son came to himself, and remember the father's house, there was bread enough there in despair, and when he came home there was celebration. The Father's house is a place where there's always enough. The Father's house is a place that celebrates when you come home. In John chapter 2, verse 16, he uses this phrase, the Father's house, to talk about the temple. He said, "Do not make my Father's house a place of merchandise," as he's overturning those tables for the money changers. The temple was a beautiful place. It had colonnaded porches. It had magnificent architecture. And maybe, in one way or another, it's just a poor shadow of what heaven would be like. But I think the Father's house is a lot more personal than that. When I think about my Father's house, I think about the fact that we had a great time every year bringing in all the aunts and uncles. My mother and dad absolutely loved to entertain. And with my cousins and the other people that were there, whether it was from my mother's side or my father's side, we wrestled, we fought, we played, we enjoyed it. Outside, we had a great time the entire time. When I think of my father's house, I think of a place where you're welcome. I think of a place where you're accepted. I think of a place of a warm bed on a cold night and a dad who hugged me when I was little with that scratchy beard of his and said, I love you. When I think of my father's house, I think of home. In my father's house, it's home. Whatever else heaven's going to be, it's going to be home. And whatever it looks like, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. It's going to be more magnificent than you can believe. It's a sure place, as certain as we're sitting here. A place where you will surely be cured from all diseases, the leaves of the tree, or for the healing of the nations. It's a wonderful place. It's a sure place. There's a second thing that Jesus said about it, and that is that it's a prepared place. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I love that. I go to prepare a place for you. In 6 days, God made a world that I can't get my eyes around. In 6 days, He made magnificent mountains and deep valleys, seas that roll on seemingly forever. And when you look out into the heavens, as far as you can see with the most powerful telescopes on the planet, it's more vast and beautiful than we had even imagined. And when you get the most powerful microscope and you look to the smallest things you can see, there is a universe of design and amazing things in the smallest of things that you can see. And He did it all in 6 days. For 2,000 years, He's been preparing a place for us. What's that going to look like? I can't imagine what that's going to look like. Some people have said, what does it mean that He's preparing a place for us? They said, after all, He said there already were many mansions there. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And so some commentators have assumed that what that means is that the many mansions that were already there were for the Old Testament saints, and now He's building them for the New Testament saints in our time. I don't think so. I don't think so. Let me tell you a couple of reasons why I don't think so and what I think this means. Jesus does not have to build anything. Do you remember that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made? You read the first three verses of John, chapter 1. Jesus made it. How did He make it? He said, let there be light, and there was. By the word of His power, He made the world. By the word of His power, He upholds the world. And by the word of His power, He will destroy the world. He doesn't have to have a building crew working on overtime, desperately trying to get things ready for when we all go home. He doesn't have to do that. Jesus could make whatever He chose to make by the thought and word that He gives. There's power in the word of Christ. In the second place, to prepare a place is not the same thing as to build a place. Holidays are a lot of fun around our house. In fact, almost every weekend is a lot of fun. My wife, I never know who she's going to invite home, but we have anywhere on any given weekend, anywhere from 30 people to 110 people over for lunch at our house. Every Sunday, there's somebody that comes over. We just have a great time there. My wife loves preparing for guests. And during the holidays, oh my, our house gets turned upside down. She takes out all the stuff that's decorated the house. She puts up stuff for whatever holiday it is. She prepares, makes me tired to even talk about it, much less try to help her. I mean, she really gets that thing ready. She's not building a house. She's preparing a house. I go to prepare a place for you. And that's exactly what He's doing. In ancient times, when people were getting ready to get married, the young man would go to the father of the bride, and he would work out a deal, and then he would go back to his father's house, and he would build there. Now, in our Anglo culture, living in your parents' house is not all that exciting. People don't think that's a good thing. If you're in the Latin culture, they consider that to be an honorable thing. If you were a part of the Jewish culture, you know that families had inheritances that were theirs by right, given to them by God from the beginning. And so when you built on your father's property because that's your property too. That's your family's property. They would go back and either build an addition onto the father's house itself or at least onto the father's property, and then the wife or bride-to-be would be waiting for him to come at any time. And when he came, he would bring her back to that place that he had built. They would consummate the marriage. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that leads me to the third point. I have to make 3 and 4 in 5 minutes. I will get that done really quickly. Heaven is a gathering place. You know, the church is a gathering place. The word ecclesia really means an assembly. You'll find it in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. That called out, we use it as a religious term, but it's not a religious term. And in fact, it is just a term. It's used to describe a mob there in Ephesus, and it's the word ecclesia there. Any gathering is an ecclesia. The church, a gathering. You can't be a church unless you gather. Well, in the same way, there is a gathering that's going to take place in heaven. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. It says, I will declare your name in the midst of my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise. That's from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. You know what I love about that? That heaven is a place where we will gather together. But more than that, I have a feeling Jesus is going to get right in the middle of us and sing with us in heaven. What a place that's going to be. It's a beautiful place. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23 describes us as the general assembly and church of the firstborn whose names are registered in heaven. You know, my names are recorded. My name is recorded with the IRS. My name is recorded at the bank. It's recorded at the Census Bureau. It's recorded in the credit card companies, but what means most to me is that it's recorded in heaven. Sometimes I get ready to make a trip. I make a reservation ahead of time. My name is recorded at that place. My name is registered, and so is yours. If you're a child of God, already in heaven, there's a place for you there. It's a gathering place. There's a reservation just for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We used the bride and groom illustration a few moments ago. Ephesians 5 is really clear about this, that the church is the bride of Christ. Christ, who is preparing a place for his bride, is not going to trust anybody else to come and get his bride. He's coming back personally. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Oh, and that place is far better. When he went up into the heavens, the angel said to the disciples who were watching, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing idly into heaven? This same Jesus whom you saw taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." He's coming back. Every eye will see him. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're being gathered back. He's coming back, and he's coming back to bring us to that place that he calls his Father's house. As a fourth point, real quickly, heaven is a welcoming place. Some of my favorite memories as a young person are going with my family on mission trips inside the States, and back in those days, before computers and when long-distance calling was somewhat iffy, we would drive and drive until we saw a hotel that said vacancy. We were looking for one that said vacancy, and you didn't stop at the one that said no vacancy at all. We looked for a place that would welcome us. Having visited in homes throughout the years as a minister, I have found that in some places I have been welcomed, and in some places I have not been welcomed. There's a big difference between those two things. Heaven is a place where you are welcomed. Where I go, you know, and the way, you know. I'm going back to the one who sent me. God lives in heaven. Thomas said, I don't think it's a doubt. I think he just needs more information here. Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? He had no map that showed him how to get to heaven. And can I tell you something? Physically, I can't tell you where heaven is, except that it's where God is. And you can't get there from here by any map that you can get anywhere. Lord, how can we know the way? And Jesus gave him three statements that answer the deepest questions that I have in life. How can I be saved? I am the way. You can't buy heaven. You can't earn heaven. You can't get to heaven through Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism or anything or anyone else. I am the way. There is no other way besides me. Can I tell you something? I believe that a person needs to be baptized in order to be saved based in faith and repentance. I believe that he needs to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. I believe that with all of my heart. But I do not trust in faith. I do not trust in repentance. I do not trust in baptism. I trust Jesus Christ. And He's the one who said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and I'll trust Him. Because He's always told me the truth. Because He is the Son of God. Because He's gone and will come back again. He's the way. It's not my philosophy. He's the way. How can I be saved? There is no way to be saved without Jesus Christ. Do everything that He says. For what reason? He is the way. It's about Him. I think sometimes we can get so busy searching the Scriptures that we forget that these are the ones that testify of Him. We forget to come to Him that we might have life. I want to know Him. I am the way. In the second place, He said, I am the truth. How can I be sure about all this? I am the truth. Religions fail, philosophies fall apart, and science continually has to be revised according to what we've discovered that we didn't know before. But there is one thing that is absolutely certain. Whatever Jesus has said is truth. Whatever He has revealed is truth. And whoever that He said that He was is truth. If He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and I will come again, you can bank your soul on it. It's absolutely the truth. And the third question, how can I be satisfied? I am the life. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm the life. It's always been interesting to me that if you look in the story of the Scripture, you're going to find that it was the descendants of Cain that made the first musical instruments. It was the descendants of Cain that built the first great civilizations. It was the descendants of Cain who made the first great technologies. It was the descendants of Cain who built the first cities. Not the descendants of the faithful, but the descendants of Cain. Is there anything wrong with civilization, musical instruments, and technology? No, there's nothing wrong with those. But why would it be that the descendants of Cain would have built them and not the descendants of the faithful people of God? Can I tell you why? Because every hunger that anyone faces and feels in life is a hunger for the God who made them. And we fill that hunger with all sorts of inferior things. We fill that hunger with everything, trying to make our lives fulfilled, when the one thing I need is Jesus Christ, who is the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there you may be also. The story is told of long ago of a swan who flew down from heaven and came to earth. And as he flew down to a muddy pond, he saw a crane, not noted for its intelligence, with its long and pointed bill grubbing in the mud to get snails. And without really caring what the answer was, the crane looked at this beautiful swan and said, "Where did you come from?" And the swan said, "I came from heaven." And he said, "Where's heaven?" And the swan said, "You don't know about heaven? You don't know about the glory of nations. You don't know that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. There's no more pain or sorrow. anymore, for the first things have passed away. You don't know what it's like to be in a place that never gets old, never gets tired, never gets used, where everything is always fresh. You don't know. It's more beautiful than you can imagine. The throne of God and of the Lamb is there. There's never any night there. It's a place that's the best of every dream that anyone's ever had. You don't know about heaven. And without pause at all, the old crane said, "Do they have snails in heaven?" And the swan said, "Well, no, there's no mud and there's no snails in heaven." He said, "Then I don't want to go. If there's no snails, I don't want to go to heaven." Too often we're so earthly minded that we think that anything that we can get here is a worthy substitute for heaven. We are in the middle of our lives grubbing for snails when He says, "If you are risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, where you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we be manifested together with Him in glory." Brethren, that's far better. Far better. And if there's anyone here today who has not yet submitted to the words of Christ, I would tell you that Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." John 8:24. He said in verse 21, "If you die in your sins, where He is, you cannot come." He said, "Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish." Luke chapter 13, verse 3. He said, "Whosoever shall confess Me before men, him will I confess before My Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Mark chapter 16, verse 16. Theologians and preachers will tell you that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. I would ask you to take all the theologists, all of those who in the world are preachers, all those whose education is immense, who say that baptism is not essential. And you put them on this side. And on the other side of the scale, put the spotless Son of God. He said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." I'll believe Him. I'm asking you to believe Him. If you've not been baptized, please do. But if you're living a life as though this world is all there is, a practical atheism, not looking for that place that we're commanded to envision, dream about, and hope for, if your life has become filled with sin that has blocked your view of the heavenly realm, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.